scripture reading is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 through verse 22, then chapter 11, verse 27 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now let's turn to chapter 11. And begin with verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment. Now, you'll notice I have made this change because this is extremely important. He is talking about Christians and not about unbelievers who might eat and drink damnation to themselves. Judgment. Self-judgment for believers. Judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry ye one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now this morning we are continuing our series of messages on the Lord's Supper, and this is the fourth in the series of five. Next Sunday will be the conclusion in which we look forward to the consummation which the Lord's Supper points forward to, the time when the Lord Jesus shall drink the wine new in the kingdom of God. This morning is the second in a two-part series within that five message series. We're dealing with Paul and the Lord's Supper, and this is the second half of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians primarily. The simplicity of the early church provides a marked contrast with the complexity of the modern church. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Luke describes the first church, first Believer's Chapel in Jerusalem. And he said with regard to this assembly in Jerusalem, in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now you'll notice very carefully, and I say this because you would not know it from the English text, that Luke does not say that they continued steadfastly in four things: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. These words are constructed in such a way that the last two, breaking of bread and prayer, explain the second. So that Luke is essentially saying this: they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship a fellowship that consisted in the breaking of bread and prayer. So the early church continued in three things: the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and prayer. These three things characterized the early church. Now this is very important. It is often said that today we are not to follow the early church. We are to carry on the Lord's work as we see fit today. But I think that if we read the Bible and we take this attitude toward the Bible, we soon find ourselves in great difficulties and depths above our heads. Because who can tell where we must stop, where we must apply the Bible, and where we must forget to follow the teaching of Scripture or omit the teaching of Scripture? It is much safer, and surely this is the mind of God, that we follow the Bible in its entirety. So we must follow the teaching of Scripture with regard to salvation. We must follow the teaching of Scripture with regard to prophecy. We must follow the teaching of Scripture with regard to the conduct of the affairs of the local church as well. We cannot pick and choose in the Word of God. Now, if this be true, that the early church was characterized by a simplicity rather than a complexity, then I think that we find immediately that we are in great danger, not necessarily wrong, but in great danger as we begin to add to the simplicity of the early church. There are naturally many things that are not spoken of in the Bible which are good, and which in which a church attempting to follow a New Testament pattern may feel free to do. For example, we find nothing in the Word of God that is contrary to the holding of a Sunday school, although the early church did not hold a Sunday school. But let me even suggest to you that there is some danger in a Sunday school. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Well, now, Dr. Johnson, that's carrying it a little too far. After all, don't all churches have Sunday schools, and doesn't your church here in which you fellowship, doesn't Believer's Chapel have a Sunday school? I still say there is great danger even in a Sunday school. For you see, the Word of God teaches us that as father and mother, we are to teach our children the Holy Scriptures. We are not to lay this burden upon any, even though they be godly Sunday school teachers. And you men who are the head of your families, you are to be the teacher of Scripture in your family. And if there was no Sunday school whatsoever, we should be able to look at your children and you should be able to look at mine. This is an humbling thing. And expect them to know the Holy Scriptures. So if the Sunday school is a crutch for you parents, then the Sunday school is a danger to you. So I say this because it is extremely important that we understand our responsibilities. Now when we talk about such things as liturgy, programs, supper, bazaar, bingo, I think that we can see that these things are thoroughly out of harmony with the New Testament early church. The highlight, as I have said over and over again in this series, the highlight of the worship of the early church was the simple observance of the Lord's table, accompanied by the preaching of the word as the Holy Spirit led. Now remember in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul and others came to Troas, and Luke says, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to hear a sermon, no, not to hear a sermon, to take up the collection, no, not to take up the collection. So they heard a sermon, and though no doubt a collection was taken, they came to break bread. This was their purpose. They met to remember the Lord. Then Paul preached to them. There is nothing wrong with ministry of the word at the Lord's table. But they came together to break bread. Now, I've said this about a half a dozen times, and I'm sure that some are going to leave the auditorium and say, well, I still like to come to hear a sermon. Well, that's perfectly all right. Sooner or later, as you sit round the Lord's table and come to know the preciousness of remembering Him, then you'll say, back in the old days, I used to think that we ought to come to hear a sermon, but now I've got something better. So we're not condemning any other attitude, except to say that there's something better. And it would be wonderful if you could come to an experience of it. The early church had two characteristic features about their ministry. Number one, their meetings were spirit-led and they were flexible. Therefore, I want you to see this because some of you no doubt are saying, because this is so strange, I wonder if that man is really right. After all, he seems to be saying something that is contrary to everything that is about us. It is not. Mind you, there are many who meet in the way in which the New Testament pictures. But nevertheless, I know it's strange. So I want you to take your Bibles now and turn to chapter 14 before we look at chapter 11. And I'm just going to read some verses to show you that in the early church, there were meetings in which the Holy Spirit led in the worship, and in which there was participation by several, and in which there was no one man who was the pastor of the church. Startling, isn't it? Startling. Of course it's startling, because it's different. It's this which transpired in the early days. Now there are some reasons for it. We don't have time to go into them today, but let's read 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, now mind you, tongues were a temporary gift. Today we do not have speaking in tongues, but the point I want you to notice is that several participated in the meeting of the assembly. But let's go on. And there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. So you see, there was gifts of tongues in the assembly, there was prophesying in the assembly. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren? When ye come together, that is, when the church meets, every one of you hath a psalm. Ah, not everyone is necessarily a preacher. Not everyone has the gift of teaching. Only certain ones have the gift of teaching. We're not talking about every man's utterance in the assembly. We're talking about gifted utterance. Those speak who have gifts, but any man may offer praise, may pray, may call out a hymn. Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Let don't have bedlam in the assembly, although many may participate. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, as you notice, there is no word unknown in the text. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that in order. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. That means if we were in the early church, and if I were as a prophet, giving forth the word of God, and the Lord should give a revelation to another man sitting by, I should sit down and let him speak. This is what is meant in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when Paul says, quench not the spirit. Don't stop the prophesying of certain men because you don't like to hear what they say. You see, the next words say, despise not prophesying. That text has often been misused. I've heard teacher after teacher after teacher say that an individual may quench the spirit. That isn't what Paul was talking about at all. He was talking about the church quenching the utterance of the spirit and having no response to the prophesying or the other things that God wanted to give to them. Well, I need not read the rest of this, I suppose, except to read verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. as in all the churches of the saints. So you can see from this that one thing that characterized the early church was a spirit-led, flexible meeting. There were reasons for this. God wanted to see the priesthood of the believers developed in the assembly. I think it's a sad thing in our churches, you know, in our evangelical churches in the United States and really also all over the Western world where Christianity is popular. It's a sad thing to come into the churches on Sunday morning and to find the men there having very little frequently to do with the ministry of the Word and the carrying on for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Someone said to me the other day, and I thoroughly subscribe to this, the church today is full of strong women and weak men. And even the men who take part in many of our churches take part only in this way. They handle the chairs, the seating, they take up the collection, they worry about the building and things like this. But when it comes to the spiritual ministry, 75% of it is carried on by the women, which is utterly contrary to the New Testament teaching. The men are to take the preeminent place, not because they are superior to the women. You women know that's not true, don't you? But because this was the way in which God made us. He made the men to have the preeminence in the spiritual things and in the family. They were to be the head of the family and the head in the assembly. So there was to be development of the priesthood of believers in this meeting, so that one man here would participate and another would participate and so exercise that office to which he had been called, the office of priest. And also there would be the exercise of gifts. There may be two or three gifted men. In this assembly, we may have some man sitting here in the assembly whom God wants, whom God has given the gift of teacher, but you've never had the opportunity to exercise it in the local church so that you may be a blessing to all of us. This is why the early church met in a meeting, so that there was freedom for them to exercise their gifts, and there was development here and there, so that the church as a body reflected the glory of Jesus Christ, rather than reflected something like a lecture hall in which one man is the president of the corporation and he gives a speech each Sunday morning. That is not the picture of the body of Christ in the New Testament. So then, there was this spirit-led, flexible meeting, and then at this meeting, they observed the Lord's table. They remembered him. This is reflected even in the early writings that followed the New Testament. The Didache, one of the earliest of the writings of early Christians. In fact, I suppose, except for one or two letters by Clement of Rome, this is the earliest. And in it, we find these words. On the Lord's day of the Lord, come together, break bread, and hold Eucharist. That is, to have the Lord's table. Now, it is a striking thing that even though men have granted this, it has not been practiced. Now, some of you may be sitting in the audience, and you may be from a Presbyterian background. I sympathize with you. This is the background from which I have come. My father, as many of you know, is still an elder in the First Presbyterian Church in Charleston, South Carolina. And in their meetings, they do not have this kind of meeting. Let me read you something that John Calvin has written in his Institute for Christian Religion. If ever a man was a Presbyterian, Calvin was a Presbyterian. And this is what he says. He says, the Lord's Supper should be observed, quote, very frequently and at least once in a week. John Wesley? Are there any Methodists present? John Wesley led the early Methodist societies in the observance of the Lord's table every Sunday. Are there any Baptists present? Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest of the Baptist preachers, and a man whom I think was one of the greatest preachers of the century since the Apostles. Marvelous teacher of the word, preacher of the word. This is what he said. Baptist, mind you, shame on the Christian church that she should put it off to once a month.
They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's Day celebrating his supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off to less frequent seasons. So you see, men unite in saying that the New Testament teaches this. Now I ask you, what should be the response of a powerful believing brother in Christ? Now I didn't intend to say all of this morning. This is an introduction which I believe the Holy Spirit has led me to say to you. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I hope you're still my friend. Now remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I might say, let me say this. This means something to me, and you'll pardon me for being perhaps a little long and lengthy in saying this. But this means something to me because I've been in the other boat. And one of the reasons that I left the situation in which I was, in fact, the chief reason, is that I saw that here is an opportunity to produce what the New Testament said. And in my other situation, I was unable to do that. And so this has meant something to me, and I would long to see the product of the Holy Spirit in the assembly, a group of men and women who honor Jesus Christ, and in which and among whom we may see the glory of Christ in an assembly that is truly the body of Christ. Now then, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, remember there were difficulties in the church at Corinth. One of the difficulties was that when they came together to break bread, and this of course shows us that even though you meet in a New Testament tavern, you may have difficulties and problems in the assembly, because there are things that are more important even than that, and that is the relationship to the Lord Jesus. So let's not think that if we meet as we ought to meet, that thereby we must have blessing. I can give you illustration after illustration to prove the converse. We must not suppose that this is a crutch. We can never have the blessing of God if we are not subject to the Spirit of God. And the more we are subject, the more blessing, of course. But it is fundamental that we be rightly related to Christ, personally and as an assembly. And the more we are related to Him, the more closely we know Him and serve Him, the more blessings we shall have. Well, they came together in the proper way in Corinth because they had Paul with them to tell them. But some of the rich brethren who didn't want to eat the poor food of the poor, or perhaps they didn't want to do without some of their good food, said, let's come a little early, and we'll be able to eat and drink our own food. Perhaps you've had that feeling sometime attending a picnic, when you're bringing something that you like. You'd like, perhaps, to begin before the others arrive, so that you wouldn't have to eat Sister So-and-so's salad, which you think is one of the salads that just curls your appetite, you know. But at any rate, this is what they were doing, and they were eating, and they were drinking, and they were even becoming drunk by partaking before the others. And so Paul has to write them and remind them of the Lord's Supper. What it is, what it stands for. Now remember, I said last Sunday morning that the Lord's Supper is not really a good name for the Lord's Supper. The Greeks, I said, for breakfast used to have usually a piece of bread dipped in wine. That was all. Not a large breakfast such as we have today. Then for lunch, wherever they were, they ate. Sometimes in the market square, sometimes along the street, they would just sit down and eat something like our lunches, perhaps, that we take to work. At night was the base meal. This was the dinner. And the word that Paul uses to describe the Lord's Supper in verse 20 is the word that really referred to a dinner. It would be much more appropriate for us to speak of the Lord's Supper as the Lord's dinner. It was the chief meal of the day, the dinner. It was the day in which they lingered in the presence of one another, in which they enjoyed fellowship with one another. And so the Lord's table is to be that kind of meal, a meal in which we linger in the presence of one another and in which we enjoy fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul tells them that the supper that they are observing is not really a Lord's supper because they're not observing it properly. And then he says, now I want you to know that this is not so because I have received from the Lord the way in which the Lord's supper should be observed. And remember, we looked at verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he said, take, eat, this is my body. I pointed out that that word is means signifies, not is of identity. If there was one thing that was certain, when the Lord Jesus in his body took a piece of bread, it was the one thing certain is that the piece of bread was not his body. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in his bodily presence today. His body cannot be anywhere else except at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. There he is seated in his glorified body. This is my body, meant this signifies my body. If you were to take your dictionary, if you were to rush home today and say, I want to check Dr. Johnson on that, I'm going to be a Berean for once in my life, and see if the scriptures really teach this or mean this. And you rush home and you pull down your Webster's, I've already done it. You pull down your Webster's and you look up, and you will find, be. It may mean to identity, or it may mean signification, or to signify. This is my body. This signifies my body. This is a symbol of my body, which is for you. Now, bread you break. So this symbol of his body was the symbol of the death that he would die upon the cross at Calvary. He said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do. Now, I pointed out that the word do is in the imperative mood. That means this is a command. This is compulsory. We cannot evade it. If we are Christians, we must observe the Lord's table. This do. This do. This do. You cannot evade it. But also I pointed out that this is the present tense. This be doing. So it is not that this is a compulsory observance, the Lord's table. It is also to be a frequent occurrence. This do. And I said that this was not legalism. It is not legalism to have a law. It is legalism when we observe a law in order to obtain merit before God. Now, we do not observe the Lord's table in order to say to God, now, God, we have observed the Lord's table, and so bless us because we have obeyed you. We do not observe the Lord's table to gain merit. Whatever we do to gain merit is legalistic. But we observe the Lord's table in expression of devotion and gratitude and out of love for him who gave us the privilege and opportunity, who said himself, you don't know how I have longed to eat this Passover with you till I suffer. The Lord Jesus longs to have this fellowship with us, and we observe the Lord's table because we love him, not to gain merit before him. This be doing. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I pointed out that wine has as its characteristic that it is red like blood. In fact, in the Old Testament, if we had time, we could turn to six or seven places in which wine is likened to blood. They understood this metaphor. When he took the wine, they remembered that in the Old Testament, wine was called the blood of grapes. It is the blood of grapes. And so he said, this cup is the new covenant. By the way, you can see that is doesn't mean is identity in that statement, for the cup was not the new covenant. But the contents of the cup, his blood, signified that basis upon which the new covenant would be established. So this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And when the Lord Jesus took that cup and gave it to the disciples to eat, he signified to them, I am making a new covenant with you, not according to the legal covenant, in which you are to obey the commandment and thus become a peculiar people to God, which covenant they break. But here is a covenant in which I guarantee to do for you certain things, based upon the fact, the climactic statement of the new covenant, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So this wonderful experience that they had in the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, was to receive from the Lord Jesus the cup, which signified your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, because I'm giving my life for you upon the cross at Calvary and establishing a covenant of grace. Think of it. God blesses men on the basis of grace, not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of what he has done. Listen, I want to tell you that makes me want to shout every time I say it. God blesses us on the basis of grace, not what we are, but on the basis of what he has done in spite of what we are. And I don't care what guilt you may be laboring under, you may come to the foot of the cross and receive a full and free forgiveness and walk out knowing that God is with you through Jesus Christ. This cup is the new covenant, and it cost me my blood. William Barclay rendered this text. This do, or as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Have you never noticed that the Lord Jesus did not drink the cup nor eat the bread in the Lord's Supper? The reason is obvious. He, of course, needed no covenant for the forgiveness of sins. He was the one who would be dying for them. The apostles ate and drank. Jesus Christ did not. Do this in remembrance of me. Twice he says, in remembrance of me. Why? Lord, is it possible that I could ever forget the love which thou hast shown me? Is it possible that I could ever forget that one day I was outside of thee, going my own way, desiring to please myself, wanting to be a success in the insurance business, inherit my father's business, and make everyone in the community in Birmingham look up to me as a man who is a success in business? Lord, is it possible that I could ever forget that thou didst show me the gospel of Jesus Christ and show me him who gave his blood for me? Is it possible? Of course it's possible. Every day of the week we may forget what he has done for us. In the Old Testament I read, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And this is why he wants every Sunday to have the Lord's people gather at the Lord's table and remember him. Now at this point, Paul turns to the application. And in the 27th verse, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, or is it possible to drink this cup worthy? No, every one of us is unworthy. But Paul doesn't mean drink it unworthy. He means drink it unworthily. That is, in an unworthy manner. Every one of us is unworthy. Every one of us needs that which the cup symbolizes. Rabbi Duncan, one of the great Scottish preachers, a man about whom they tell illustrations all over Scotland. He was a great teacher of the Bible. And one day he was serving communion in a Highland church, and a woman came up, and he had given a very moving discourse, apparently, on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And so she was greatly disturbed because she was unworthy. And so as he handed her the cup to drink, she shrank. And he said, take it, woman, take it, it's for sinners. And it is. We always drink the cup of the Lord unworthy, but in an unworthy manner is to not regard it for what it really is, as we shall see. This man shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself. What does it mean to examine oneself? Well, it means that there must be preparation before participation. This means that we cannot come into the Lord's table and just sit down and partake and go out and forget about it. The Lord's table is a solemn occasion. We are in the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ as they together, the body of Christ, remember Him. And so there must be preparation. The first preparation, of course, is the preparation of conversion. Nobody should partake of the Lord's table who is not converted. No child should partake who is not converted. No young person should partake who is not converted. No adult should take who is not converted. No Presbyterian should take who is not converted. No Baptist should partake who is not converted. No Methodist. No one fellowships in Believer's Chapel should partake who is not converted. Conversion is the first preparation. The man who led me to the Lord, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, was in the Philadelphia Presbytery, and one day they had the meeting of the Presbytery in his church, and it was back in the days when he used to fight for the truth and fight against error, too. And so when they had the communion in his church, he refused to partake of it. And they asked him why, and he said, well, this Presbytery has not judged the evil within it, and I don't want to have fellowship with the evil in this Presbytery, because we have men in our Presbytery who have not believed in Jesus Christ. And they are here partaking at the Lord's table, and we're doing nothing about it. I'll have no fellowship in that evil. So they had a Presbytery meeting, and as you might imagine, they called him on the carpet. And one brother got up and said, Dr. Barnhouse, when you became a Presbyterian minister, were ordained, you promised to study the purity and the peace of the church, and you're breaking the peace of the church by this. Dr. Barnhouse was on his feet immediately and said, yes, you remember that I promised to study the purity and the peace of the church, and purity comes before peace. There can be no peace if there is not purity in the assembly. You see, the first step at the Lord's table is, am I converted? The second, have I confessed Him in baptism? Now, this may startle you, and I'm not going to be so dogmatic as to say, you cannot be blessed if you have believed in Jesus Christ, but you have not yet had an opportunity to be baptized. That is obviously wrong. But it was the normal thing in the early church for a person who believed in the Lord Jesus then to be baptized. And I think you will enjoy the Lord's table more if you have confessed Him in baptism. But I do not stress that, for that is not, I do not think, as important as some have made it. I go on to a third thing. We must be in communion with Christ if we are to partake. We have title to the Lord's table if we have believed in Him. We may enjoy our title to participate only if we are also in communion with Him. So union with Him gives us the right to partake. Communion with Him gives us the right to enjoy the elements at the Lord's table. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose I have a teenage youngster. I did have a long time ago. I'm getting old. Let's suppose when my son was 16, I said to him something like this. Now, son, I want to give you an automobile. You may have this automobile. I'm going to put it in your name. But since you're a man, I still have authority over you. And I want to tell you that if you do not obey the laws of the city, then I'm going to take this car away from you. You'll not be able to use it. And so he gets in his car and he fires it up, you know. And he goes and he goes and he goes a little too fast. He runs through a red light. He stopped for speeding, and I have to say to him, now, son, the car is yours. but you're not going to be able to use that which is yours until you learn to obey the laws of the land. And so I take away from him the right to use the car that belongs to him. Now, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we have the right to participate at the Lord's table. But we are not to exercise our right if we're not also in fellowship with him. That means no known sin, unconfessed. We always have sin. We'll have sin as long as we live. When they lay you in the coffin, you will still have had sin up to the moment of your death. No person is without sin. But I said no known sin, unconfessed. So there is a threefold examination. Am I converted? Have I confessed him in baptism? Am I in communion with Christ? Since Robert Bruce said, we go to the table of the King of Heaven, it becomes us to dress in royal apparel. And when we meet with the King, we ought not to come there in the shabby clothes of lack of fellowship with him. So this is the examination of ourselves. Paul says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You see, if we sit at the Lord's table and we partake as if we're in fellowship and we're not, you're not fooling anyone but the saints, and you won't fool them too long. For one sin leads to another sin. Sin is compounded. You don't fool the Lord. Because you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And so when you live a lie at the Lord's table, it is open scandal in heaven, as Dr. Lewis Barrett Schaefer used to like to say. And it is. And so Paul said, that's the trouble here in Corinth, for this caused many a weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we were judging ourselves, we should not be judged. We all have sinned. Our responsibility is not to be without sin. Our responsibility is to confess our sins immediately. Kramer Smith was preaching one time to a congregation of college people, and he was talking about confession of sin. He told the story of a colored man who was preaching to a colored congregation about confession of sin. And he talked on 1 John 1:9. When he finished his message, a colored woman came up to him and said, "Preacher, I've heard you talk about this confession of sin, and I feel that I must confess the sin. But does I set them as I do them, or does I approach them?" Now, the Bible teaches that we must confess them as we do them. If we would judge ourselves, this is judging ourselves, then we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Well, let me just summarize it for you. In the Lord's Supper, then, we have an ordinance of communal commemoration. We are together to remember him. We have an ordinance of triumphant celebration. I wonder if you can just imagine sitting at the Lord's table, and if the veil of sin were removed, what should we see? We should not see Mr. Pryor or Mr. Dean or Dr. Mims or one of the other men returning thanks for the elements and then going up and breaking the bread. If we could see things as God desires us to see them, we should put ourselves back in the time when our Lord was with the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself breaks the bread and gives it to us. You see, in the Lord's table, this is an ordinance of triumphant celebration of the fact that Jesus Christ is still alive. It is not only a look toward the past, but it is also a celebration of his resurrection. It is an ordinance of gospel proclamation. Luther said, in it is a brief summary of the gospel. the bread that was broken, the blood that was outpoured. It is an ordinance of personal humiliation. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my need. And I confess it was for crimes that I had done. He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And so every Sunday when I remember the Lord, I confess my sin. And I confess my need. And I confess also that Jesus Christ is my Savior, who loved me and gave himself for me. It also is an ordinance of Advent, anticipation. We do it till he comes. It is an ordinance which reminds us of the fact that we are one body in Christ. For as Paul says in chapter 10 and verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And finally, and above all else, it is an ordinance for the divine glorification of God through Jesus Christ. This is why we observe the Lord's table. We want to glorify God in the recognition of all of these things which are in his word. Now, if you notice the various attitudes involved in the supper, we're to look back at the cross. We're to look up and remember him who in his bodily presence is at the right hand of the Father, but who by the Spirit is in our midst. Then we are to look around and observe the body of Christ, created by the work of the Lord Jesus, this one body. We're to look forward to the time when he comes again. And finally, we're to look within to be sure that we are able to participate, to exercise the right that we have. May I, in closing, ask you a question? Have you looked past? Have you looked in the past of Calvary? And have you believed on the Lord Jesus? If so, you have the right to participate. If you have not, your first responsibility is to believe in him, put your trust in him. As a Christian, we are to look forward to the celebration of the great supper in the future, but in the meantime, we observe the Lord's table, and may God help us to be sure to look within, to examine ourselves, so that we are in fellowship with him as we partake of the table. May we stand for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost, be and abide with all who know him in sincerity. Amen.